All right, so he is risen indeed, as we looked at here in the passage. Not only do people bear witness about his resurrection, but rather he himself appears, and that's the title of today's message, The Risen Jesus Appears. There is no part of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is more significant than what we're talking about today. There are lots of people that live like Christians. They don't tell lies. They're faithful to their husband or wife. They go to work. They're a taxpayer. They drive the speed limit. They're wonderful people. Wonderful people. Some attend worship services at different congregations. All right. But in their hearts, they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He died on a cross, okay, but it's impossible. They've been to too many funerals. They know people don't rise from the dead. That's just voodoo, magic, witchcraft, and that's silly, and I don't believe silly things. Those people might call themselves Christians, and they are not. The central message of Christianity is that Jesus died for our sins and rose on the third day. All right, without chapter 28, the first 27 chapters of this book don't matter. Without chapter 28, the rest of the Bible doesn't matter at all. It is the power of Christ's resurrection that empowers you. The power that rose him from the dead is the same power at work in you. We'll look at that verse a little bit more in Sunday school. But as we begin Matthew, I want to cheat a little bit and go to a different book of the Bible just to just reference this and show you how important the resurrection is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a couple verses here. Just to frame the importance of what we're looking at this morning. And it's really just verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe it's a very familiar passage to many of us. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. For I delivered to you as of what kind of importance? First importance, what I also received. He's passing on what he himself embraced. It wasn't just something he's teaching. He brought it into his own life, into his own heart. He received it, and now he delivers it to you, and it's a message of first importance. That Jonah got swallowed by a great fish? No. That Moses walked upon the dry ground through the Red Sea? No. That God created the earth in 6 days, on the seventh he rested? No. Those are all true things. But there are true things, and then there are things of first importance. First importance. I delivered to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, Cephas, to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom still remain, some have fallen asleep in death. And so what is Paul really saying to the church of Corinth? That we should not be people that question any of God's word. But we can have conversations about a lot of things. This thing is the first among all the other things. Every word of God's word is true. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. It's all true. But there are truths, and then there are things that are firstly true. And this first thing is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the thing that we believe that makes us born again. We are not born again because we believe Jesus walked on water. We are not born again because Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. We are born again because we've welcomed into our heart the fact that Jesus died for our sins, was buried for 3 days, and yet on that 3rd day rose again. So we're in Matthew 28, and I'll just remind you that he is in fact dead. Go back to 27, verse 45. On the 6th hour, darkness fell across the land until the 9th hour. So the way that the Romans counted, the way the Jews counted time, the 1st hour is sunrise. Sunrise. So like, let's call it 6 a.m. So the 6th hour is noon, the 9th hour is 3 p.m., and then the 12th hour would be sunset, right? Like 6 p.m. And it's the day before Sabbath. This is Friday. It's the day before Sabbath. So he dies roughly the 3 p.m. hour, and they have to get him off a cross and get him into a tomb before 6 p.m. They've got just 3 hours. Get him off the cross, get him into the tomb before sunset. In verse 50 of chapter 27, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit. So he died. He's dead, verse 50. 3 hours go by and they get him into a grave. Verse 57, Joseph of Arimathea was a private disciple of Jesus. He goes to Pilate. He seeks the body so that they can get it into a grave before sunset. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the grave. So Friday, 6 p.m., Jesus is in the tomb. Jesus has the stone sealing his tomb entrance. Mary and the other Mary are outside watching all this happen. Verse 61 is pretty important because Sabbath day goes by, and now Sabbath is over Sunday morning around sunrise, chapter 28, verse 1. Before dawn, the ladies are there, all right? How did they know how to get there? Well, Friday, they escorted the body to the tomb. So they know where it is. They know probably that there are guards at the tomb. And so after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, verse 1, it was the 1st day of the week. As we were saying in our time of worship, that is why we gather on Sunday to commemorate this 1st day of the week, Jesus risen from the dead. It's no mistake that Christians gather on the 1st day of the week because God began to create on the 1st day of the week. All the way back in Genesis 1, he created, he started creation on the 1st day of the week. And what are we in Christ? Whoever so be in Christ, he is what? A new creation, right? So the 1st day of the week is this theme throughout Scripture of newness, creation. God's doing something new, something you couldn't have imagined. And he's doing it within our hearts. And so on that 1st day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to look at the grave. Other gospels record that they had brought spices because they were in such a rush to bury the body, they didn't properly do it. They didn't completely do it. They did the rush order because Sabbath is on the way. We cannot work on Sabbath. So now Sabbath is over. We've got our spices. We've got our wrappings. We've got our traditions. And we're going to somehow apply these things to the body. We don't know if in their mind they were thinking, well, we're just women. The guards will show us some mercy. We are of no threat to these soldiers. They'll roll back the tomb stone so that we can do these rites of passage to prepare Jesus for his permanent burial. We don't know what was in their mind. We just know they came Perhaps they came by faith. We do know from the story this morning, they didn't come with faith that he would be risen, because when the news comes, they are completely shocked and unprepared for the fact that he is risen. All we know is, by faith, they came. Of all of Jesus' followers, these are the ones by faith who came. Now, consequently, and right as they're arriving, verse 2, there was a severe earthquake. And it explains why the earthquake occurred. A severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. The Greek word for that earthquake is seismos. Seismos, like seismograph. Like we have seismic activity. We get it from this word earthquake here, the seismos. A severe earthquake. We don't know how broad that was. We don't know if it was that earthquake this past week in Maine. Did you even know there was an earthquake in Maine this week? I didn't know. Well, I did know. I heard it. But I didn't feel it. I didn't feel it. So we don't know how broad this earthquake was, but it was caused by an angel coming down from heaven and rolling away the stone. So I'm imagining the angel lands on earth, pushes the stone. As the stone is moving, the earth feels quaky. But it could have been a more regional thing than just a localized thing. All we know is it was caused by an angel. We could also maybe suggest that there was an earthquake the moment Jesus died. Go back to 27 and verse 51. 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The moment of Jesus' death, there's a great earthquake. And now 28 verse 2, the moment of Jesus' resurrection, there's a great earthquake. In other words, as the King of the universe is exiting life, and as the King of the universe is entering life, there's this seismic activity. The earth has shook because of the magnitude of God's immense power to rob our Savior of life and to grant our Savior new life. And so verse 2. In verse 3, this angel's appearance was like lightning, bright, in other words. His garment was white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. And so now we have our cast of characters. We have the Marys, we have the angel or the angels, because here in Matthew it's one angel, but in other gospels there are multiple angels. I believe it's in Luke. One angel is sitting at the head of his burial bed, and the other sitting at the foot of his burial bed. And as the women walk in, here are the angels. So is it one angel, two angels? All we know is there are, in the Easter story, multiple angels. And verse 4, there are guards. There are guards. And each one of these experience the power of Jesus' resurrection. That God meets the faithful, God meets the faithless, and God meets with his own angelic servants in this special moment. That in this special moment, God wants all of his creation, his celestial creation and his terrestrial creation, right? Heaven and earth, angels and humans. He wants all of us at one moment, representatives from each of those groups, to experience the power of his resurrection. I think that's significant. I think that's significant that as we tell the story today, there are multiple groups experiencing the retelling of this story. As Peter describes it, I think it might be 2 Peter, Maybe, Mark, you'll call me on it. But I believe it's 2 Peter. It talks about the angels longing to look into all of these things, to see if they're true, to try to wrestle with the grace of God and to understand the message of God's grace. Why would God show such grace to rebellious humans? And the angels are trying to understand it. Well, if the angels are trying to understand God's grace, then it was fitting for God to send angels to be there in that moment. Jesus could have risen unattended. He, in his own power, he did not need angels. He could have, pushed that giant stone away. Jesus himself could have done it. But he wanted a crowd. He wanted a celestial crowd. He wanted angels to be present. So the angels go back home and they tell the story to all the other angels. And the faithful, these women, go and tell the story to other faithful. And even in chapter 28, the faithless witnesses go and tell the story to other faithless people. And so Jesus assembles this crowd by the orchestrations of God. All three groups are there to experience. Marys represent the faithful followers from the human race. Angels represent God's celestial representatives experiencing this moment. And the guards stand in for all who disbelieve. And yet the power of the resurrection is evident to all three groups. Notice in verse 4, the guards shook with fear. We always need to give a good definition of fear. Because throughout the Bible, fear is something we're scared of. We're shaking in our boots. We're quaking in our pants. We're like stone dead cold, like they're frozen, dead, like they're unmoving. If I don't move, they won't see me, right? That's the attitude of the guards, as if the angels couldn't spot that there were soldiers there. They laugh at the power of men. So there's a afraidness that fear speaks of, but the Bible also uses the word fear in a worshipful way. Worship the Lord in fear and reverence, right? Reverence. Fear can be a motivating thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so to have a proper reverence for God is to begin being a wise individual. So the same word, fear, both in Greek and in English, the same word can mean either response. I'm quaking in my boots, or I'm taking this seriously. I'm soaking it in. And so as these soldiers are fearful and became like dead men, we kind of know the kind of fear they did have. But I look at it with hope. I look at it with hope. These men experienced Jesus walking out of the tomb. These men experienced the resurrection of the first human being that's ever been raised from the dead. 3 days gone, he's now back with a resurrected, glorious, radiant body. He's attended to by the angels of heaven who roll the stone away. And you have to wonder, at some point in these guards' lives, did the fear switch from a fraidy cat dismissal, I don't want to take any of this in, to a fear of God, a reception of the things that they witnessed? You just wonder. You just have to be curious. I know in my own life, I dismissed God for a time until gradually he worked on me so that I embraced him. And I believe that's true of so many of us, isn't it? Right, that there was a season we dismissed him and we were afraid of him or dismissive of him, but gradually he worked on us and we came to faith. The angel, verse 6, we move on to letter B. The angel, verse 6, says to the women, well, verse 5, don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. But verse 6, the power, the first gospel announcement to any human being, verse 6, he is not here. He has been risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. He is not here. He has risen as he said. And my thrust on this one is the last phrase, as he said. From John's gospel, we know the women came with spices. They were ready to embalm this guy, to do all the rituals that you do as you're burying someone. They came expecting a dead Lord. But Jesus had said time and time and time again, beginning in chapter 16, multiple times throughout the gospel account, Jesus said to his followers, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. I will be crucified, yet on the third day I will rise. And he said that much 5, 6, 7 times between Matthew 16 and when he actually fulfills all of that here in chapter 28. So these women and the 12 apostles had heard him say this over and over and over and over again. But when the things began to happen, they tried to stop it. Matthew takes a sword, tries to cut off the ear of one of those arresting Jesus. They try to stop it. Instead of embracing the mission that Jesus came to earth for, all right? And so when he actually dies, they expect that this mission is over. This whole kingdom of God business Jesus has been preaching, it's finished. All of our hopes and dreams have been dashed. Let's at least bury him in a fitting, honoring way. And the angel comes to snap them out of it, to bring their attention back. Look, he said this was going to happen. And now it has happened. So celebrate. Celebrate that Jesus' mission is complete. He died, he was buried, he rose again. Let's celebrate. He is not here. One of the other gospels puts it, why are you looking for the living among the dead? I love that line. But here, he's not here. He has risen, just as he said. And I think what we need to meditate on is this phrase, just as he said, right? To remember his promises. We looked at that last week, didn't we, with the religious leaders. The religious leaders, after Jesus died, they returned to Pilate. And they say to Pilate, we remembered that he used to say, after 3 days I will rise. So let's put guards there so no one steals the body. The religious leaders remembered Jesus' words. But here, his own followers, they did not remember his words, which is why the angels have to say, just as he said, right? You remember? Just as he said. You remember what he said? And perhaps the same thing is true among us, that we fail to remember things that Jesus said to us. And let that be a challenge to begin remembering more of his word, either through memorization or through meditating on certain phrases, to put more of his word onto your heart. Letter C. At the end of verse 6, come and see the place where he was lying. And I just, you know, every time Matthew's gospel is read, personally, in a small group, in a church gathering, we are together painting the picture of this scenario. We are imagining in our mind's eye the crucified Lord, the burial into the tomb, and then 3 days later going into an empty tomb where the robes and linens are wrapped up and folded neatly and tidily. We enter, come and see where he was, because he is not there any longer. And so what I'm getting at with letter C is just the fact that the angel invites them to see. The angel's not like, the Wizard of Oz. We're all rethinking the Wizard of Oz because of the new movie, right? Wicked, whatever. And remember on the original Wizard of Oz, when they come in to go see the wizard, the great and magnificent Oz, and he's the giant heads on the giant screen, and Dorothy and the lion is like quaking in his boots, right? And the clamor and the thunder and the lightning, and the cowardly lion goes running out and crashing through the door like he is scared. But then Toto discovers something. Remember what Toto discovers? The little dog. Remember what he discovers? That the great and magnificent Oz is just some guy behind the curtain. And then the guy behind the curtain says, and up on the screen projects, "Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain." Remember that? The angels don't play that game, right? There's no bait and switch here going on. There's nothing to see here, nothing to see here. It is open for all. Anyone can come and see. And in fact, today, you can get on a plane. You can fly over to Israel. Maybe you want to wait till things get tidied up a little bit. But you could go to Jerusalem, and you could go to the Garden Tomb, and you could step into the tomb. And we don't know for certain that that is the tomb, but we know for certain that's the kind of tomb that he would have been laid in. And you can imagine in your mind's eye the invitation to, by faith, come and see, at least in your mind's eye, to picture that tomb is tidy, is empty, is orderly. Our powerful God, in an orderly fashion, exited the tomb, and it wasn't ransacked. It wasn't a quick bait and switch. It was come and investigate. The invitation to investigate remains even today. And I will say, if anyone with a sincere and genuine heart of curiosity, not of faith, but of curiosity, who says, "I doubt it, but let me look into it." When you pore over the pages of Scripture and you investigate the culture of the first century through secular documents, you can put together that this truly happened. And I tell you that people time and time again have done this. People like Josh McDowell, people like... Lee Strobel, thank you. Investigated this, and they were cynical and disbelieving, and they went to prove it wrong, and they looked, and by faith they discovered it really happened the way it happened. There remains the opportunity to investigate. Letter D, verse 8. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy. Interesting. The soldiers responded with great fear, fear so much they were still like dead men. They didn't die, they were like paralyzed with fear, right? That's the idea there. Here in verse 8, they left the tomb with fear and with joy. You see what faith does? There is fear as you contemplate the incredible power and majesty of a great God. If the great and magnificent Oz was powerful, displaying powerfully, that's nothing compared to the intense and real power of God. And they all witnessed that. The angel witnessed that. The guards witnessed that. The faithful Marys witnessed that. And the difference between the guards and the Marys was the Marys and the guards both had fear, but the Marys had also great joy. To encounter the intensity of the all-powerful God is a fearful thing. As the author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the mighty hands of God. But it's also great joy, because those great and powerful hands of an almighty God are the hands of your Father. He loves you. He's adopted you into his family. He embraces you. And so, yes, it's fearful, but it's also great joy. And so there's a proper response. There's another proper response. They were filled with great fear. They were filled with great joy. But the end of verse 8, they ran to report this to his disciples. They told. The first person to announce the gospel was the angel. The second person to announce the gospel was Mary. And so there is a fitting place for men and women of faith to bear the message of God to other people. We, with our mouths, can tell what we have seen God do in our lives. And we know the power of his resurrection. That power is active in us. And we can tell that to other people. We can run to go tell that urgently, happy news. He lives. He lives. So, the proper response. Letter E in verses 9 and 10. Finally, Jesus himself appears. Behold, Jesus met the women and greeted them. They came up, they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. I don't know what it's going to be like for me the moment I see Jesus Christ. Yeah, we will all see him. One day, we will see him face to face. And we don't know what our individual responses are going to be. Here, the women had their immediate response was to get at his feet and worship. You are worthy. You are mighty. You are wonderful. Praise be to your name. But they fell at his feet. And what did they see when they fell at his feet? They saw the nail-pierced feet. I mean, Thomas, 8 days later, I'm not going to believe unless I see the feet and see the hands and see the wound of his side. And Jesus mercifully shows Thomas, blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. But these women get down at his feet, they worship. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, one of these women is probably the woman that anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair and with that alabaster jar of perfume. And the last time she saw his feet, they were beautiful and wonderful. And now they're holy feet. I mean, you know, the wrong kind of holy. Pierced feet. This is not what I remember the last time. But do you understand that even in the resurrection of eternity, when we stand before Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation tells us that we will see his piercings. That for all eternity, the perfect, blemishless Lamb of God will bear the pierce marks. They will look on him who they pierced. The world will look on him who they pierced, and they will weep. For over their entire life, they lived rejecting that Lamb of God. We, like the women, will look at him who we pierced. With our sin, we pierced him. And we will worship, verse 9. We will go to his feet and worship. But all I'm saying is he bears the marks, and they worship him at the place of his marks, his feet, his hands, his side, that Jesus remains blemished because of your sin and my sin. And he gladly bears the marks so that they and we can believe. So he appears to them in the flesh. They go to his feet. They handle him. We know from John's gospel that Mary embraces him. And Jesus tells her not to, I'm going back to the Father. But nevertheless, she does embrace him. There is a physicality to Jesus raised from the dead. He's not a ghost. He's not wearing a bed sheet. You know, this isn't Scooby-Doo. He's physically, bodily raised from his physical death. He was flatlined. No brain activity, no pulse. They pierced his side, water came out. They pierced the sack of his heart. Water and blood flowed out. He was a goner. Professional executors ended his life. He was buried in the grave for 3 days. There was no ICU. There was no paddles. This was the first century. And they didn't have that equipment. They didn't have those experts. And even if they did, they had pierced his heart with a spear. I mean, this guy's dead, guys. For 3 days, right? Necrosis is working itself into every cell that's not receiving oxygen. He's gone. And then on the third day, he's victorious, he's powerful, he's radiant, and they worship at his physical feet. He's physically alive. This ain't no ghost. And he says to them, don't be afraid. Go and take this word to my brothers and leave for Galilee. I will appear to them there, which he does in verse 16 and following, which we'll cover a couple weeks from now. What I want to leave you with is this. When we look at life circumstances, when we look at our pains and aches and trials that we face, the impossible situations that we find ourselves in, we have a Savior that overcame. We have a Savior that is powerfully at work in your life. Trust him. Embrace him. Hold on to him. Endure your pain. Endure your sorrow. Endure your path. Because your path, like Christ's path, goes to a cross, but doesn't end at a cross. It ends in glorious resurrection, which will be yours by faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we are so thankful for your powerful word. You, we confess, through the evidence we've seen, you are powerfully at work in our lives with the same power that rose Christ from the dead. And so we hold on to your promises and we keep enduring our trials because you are faithful to your own. You are committed to your people. You don't leave us in a lurch. You're always connected to us. We even skim down to the very last phrase of this gospel book. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus, we hold on to your word and we claim your promise. Keep holding on to us as we hold on to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, perhaps there's someone here that they just haven't yet for no reason whatsoever. Maybe there is a particular reason in each person's life, but there might be someone here that has not yet welcomed Jesus by faith into their life. They're doing the Christian thing. They're going to church. They're singing some songs and saying some prayers. They're reading your word. But if they were asked frankly, they don't believe in all that miracle business. Someone coming back to life after they had died just isn't possible. And Lord, perhaps today, perhaps the power of your word, the eye of faith, putting myself back into that story that happened, seeing those characters, those people living real lives, and if I were one of them and I witnessed what I just read, maybe by faith, someone who used to dismiss it all is saying for the first time, I think I believe that. That's just the kind of thing the living God would do. And if that's the cry of your heart, if that's what you're now believing quietly for the first time, all it's going to take, friend, is for you to just say it to God. God, I'm beginning to believe this. That you, in your mighty power, rose your Son from the dead. Friend, that's the beginning of a life of faith. That is the message of first importance. Paul will say to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you're feeling it, if you're thinking that for the first time in your life, Jesus did rise from the dead, please just say it to God. Lord Jesus, I believe you. And when you do, and if you mean it from the bottom of your heart, friend, I need to tell you something rich and wonderful. God has wiped away all of your sin. Your guilt is now gone because by faith you've welcomed Jesus in. And you've trusted his wonderful message. The same power that rose him from the dead has risen you from your spiritual death. Your soul, in some wonderful way, is alive like it's never been alive before. Praise be to God. Lord, your people, by faith, like Mary and Mary, filled with great joy, we want to express our heart of joy to you by worshiping you in song. So receive our praise as we prepare for your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.